So I got to tell you, I have been so excited to finally come to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6 is probably the most famous chapter in the book of Joshua. And all week long, I have had in my head the voices of Bob the Tomato and Larry the Cucumber from VeggieTales singing Joshua Fought the Battle of Jericho. All week long. But what if I told you that Joshua didn't really fight the Battle of Jericho? Sorry to ruin the song for you. Now, don't get me wrong, Joshua was physically there. He was even leading the people. He was obeying. But he was not the decisive person in the story. Rather, the Lord fought the Battle of Jericho, and the walls came a-tumbling down. And that matters, because if we misunderstand who actually fought the Battle of Jericho, if we misunderstand who actually won the Battle of Jericho, then we will also misunderstand how we should live today. So in our passage, a famous passage today from Joshua chapter 6, we will see the Lord gave Jericho into the hands of Israel in a miraculous way. And the destruction of Jericho and the deliverance of Rahab demonstrate to us that God always keeps his promises. God always keeps his promises according to his grace, by means of his great power, even when his ways and methods don't really make sense to us. God uses his power to keep his promises, even when his ways might surprise us. So please open your Bible with me to Joshua chapter 6. As we take a look at a message I've entitled, Joshua Didn't Fight the Battle of Jericho. And I would invite you to grab your worship guide. In it, you'll find your outline for this morning. We're going to take a look at the strategy. The strategy God uses to actually take down Jericho. Then we'll see how it plays out over the course of 7 days. And then we'll take a look, number three on your outline, at the spared ones, Rahab and her family, who are spared from utter destruction. To begin, let's look at number one on your outline, Joshua chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, the strategy. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. Now, let me take a minute to explain to you a little bit about how cities like Jericho worked during this period of history. Specifically, let's think about how they worked during peacetime, kind of normal conditions. Normally, during peacetime conditions, in a city like Jericho or cities like it, the residents of Jericho would live both inside the city walls and outside the city walls. You'd have some people living in the city, you'd have some people living outside in the fields, kind of a symbiotic urban and rural relationship. That's normal conditions. But then, as those people saw an enemy army approaching, they would all flood inside the city walls through the city gates, and inside the city, you'd have food, you'd have a water source. You would find shelter within those city walls. And that's exactly what we see taking place here in Joshua chapter 6, verse 1. Notice, Jericho was tightly shut. No one went out. No one came in. So they've seen the Israelites approaching. They've heard of the mighty hand of the Lord. And now all the people of Jericho have come within the city walls. And so, what else might you normally expect during a situation like this? Normally, as the people flood within the city walls, then the attacking army, let's talk about what they would normally do. Normally, an attacking army, they could do a few things. To attack a city, to conquer a city. Now, despite what you see in many movies, the normal tactic would not be just to rush the gates. That was far too deadly. Way too many people would die. So under normal conditions, the attacking army could do a few things. One is they would simply surround the city and lay siege to it, cutting off the food supply, cutting off the water source, and it then became a waiting game. Weeks or even months of just kind of waiting it out. Meanwhile, the people in the city were slowly starving to death. Disease would spread, and ultimately they would surrender. Now, if the attacking army wanted a faster attack, then they might take another tactic and build a siege ramp, a massive ramp up to the city walls, hauling in dirt and stone. And they could use a battering ram, ultimately to just blow through the walls. Other times in history, we read of armies that would tunnel beneath the city walls to conquer a city. But whatever tactic they might use, it would require visible power, measurable strength, and military ingenuity to conquer a city. So that was the normal strategy. That's what you might expect the Israelites to do. But instead, let's look at verse 2 and see what the Israelites were led by the Lord to actually do. Joshua chapter 6, verse 2 says, "The Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors." And here's the strategy. "You shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout." And here's the promise. "And the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead." So here is God's strategy he gives to Joshua on how the Israelites are to take Jericho. Notice that God's strategy includes none of the normal expected military tactics. No siege, no ramps, no battering rams, no tunneling. Instead, what you see here in these verses are more of a liturgical instruction. It's about the priests, the trumpets, the Ark of the Covenant, a procession in silence. And after 7 days, God says, "And the walls will fall." So that's the strategy. That's what God tells Joshua. And next, we see what Joshua then, in turn, tells the priests and the people. Look at verse 6. "So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord.' Then he said to the people, 'Go forward and march around the city and let the armed men go on before the Ark of the Lord.'" So here we see the strategy now told to the priests and to the people. To the priests, Joshua now says, "Here's what I want you to do. Here's the plan. I want you, priest, to go pick up the Ark of the Covenant, and I also want you to grab some ram's horns, like this one. And then to the people, Joshua says, here's what you need to do. Here's your plan. Go forward, march around the city, let the armed men go on before the Ark of the Lord. This is it. This is the strategy. This is God's plan to take the city of Jericho. What I hope you see is this really isn't about a military strategy. God doesn't use worldly wisdom to accomplish his plans. In fact, God regularly does things that might make us scratch our heads and wonder, what are you doing, Lord? So that in the end, when he does bring the victory, there's no doubt who gets the glory. This strategy was about the Lord proving that the victory belongs to him, the obedience belongs to the people, something you've heard me say throughout this series. The Lord is about to prove that the victory belongs to him, the obedience belongs to the people. That's the strategy. Now let's see how it plays out. Look with me at number 2 on your outline, the 7 days, beginning in Joshua chapter 6, verse 8. Joshua chapter 6, verse 8, and it was so. And it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets. The rear guard came after the ark while they continued to blow the trumpets. And Joshua commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout or let your voice be heard, or let a word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I tell you, shout. Then you shall shout." I love that phrase, "and it was so." And it was so. That's a phrase of obedience. Despite how unorthodox this strategy might seem, the 7 priests grabbed their trumpets. The other priests carried the Ark of the Covenant. The armed men started marching, again, all in silence. The only noise was the blowing of the trumpets. Verse 11. "So he," Joshua, "had the ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once. Then they came to the camp and spent the night in the camp." That's day 1, 1 march around the city, just as God said, in complete obedience to his instructions and strategy. Verse 12. "Now Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the covenant went on continually and blew the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did so for 6 days. So day 2, same plan. Same strategy, same obedience. Day 3, same thing. Day 4, same thing. Day 5, same thing. Day 6, same thing. Nothing happens. But then look at verse 15. "Then on the 7th day, they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they marched around the city 7 times." So day 7, and only on day 7, the people march around Jericho 7 times. Now, at this point, you must be wondering, I'm wondering, what are the people of Jericho thinking? They have never seen anything like this before. They must have thought these Israelites have lost their mind. But on the 7th day, in obedience to the Lord, the Israelite fighting men march around the city of Jericho 7 times, and on the 7th day, everything changes. On the 7th day, God demonstrates his power to keep his promise. Look at verse 16. At the 7th time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed, and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." I want you to take note of the word ban, or the phrase under the ban, in these verses repeated 3 times. We saw this word back in Joshua chapter 2, the story of the spies going in and they meet Rahab. It's the Hebrew word harem. And as I told you back in chapter 2, I'll remind you of here today, the word harem can have both a positive sense and kind of a negative sense. Positively, it can mean devoted to the Lord, like the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron are to be reserved, set aside for the Lord. On the other hand, the word harem can also have the meaning of utterly destroy, like everybody in the city, and the city is going to be utterly destroyed. And we see it used both ways here in these verses. The command is given to destroy, utterly destroy everything and everyone except Rahab, except her family, and except the gold, silver, bronze, things that are to go into the treasury of the Lord. But everything else is to be utterly destroyed. By the way, remember this, specifically verse 19. When we get to chapter 7. Now, I'll be gone next week. Dr. Reg Grant, who now attends Grace Bible Church, I only had 2 preaching classes in seminary, and he was one of my 2 preaching professors. So at least 50% of what I know about preaching comes from Dr. Grant, and I know you'll be blessed by his message next week. But the week after that, we'll look at chapter 7, and verse 19 is going to come around again. So again, this is what Joshua says. Now let's take a look to see what the fighting men of Israel actually do. Verse 20. So the people shouted, the priests blew the trumpets, and when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. These verses, by the way, the way they're written in the Hebrew text, they are action-packed. It's one verb after another, after another, after another. The people shouted, the priests blew trumpets, the walls fell, they stormed the city, they took the city, they destroyed, utterly destroyed everything in it. This is perfect execution of the strategy, the plan that God had given to them. To put it simply, the Israelite fighting men obeyed what God had commanded. They obeyed what God had commanded, once again proving that the victory belongs to the Lord, the obedience belongs to the people, and that God uses his power to keep his promises, as confusing as his methods might be. And ultimately, Jericho was utterly destroyed. But then, number 3 on your outline, we do see that there were some people who were mercifully spared. from that utter destruction. Look at number three on your outline with me. The spared ones. Joshua chapter 6, verse 22. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there as you have sworn to her." So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. Verse 24, they burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and the gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Again, this all connects back to Joshua chapter 2, where we saw the agreement, the covenant, the contract that Rahab made with these two spies. Remember back in chapter 2, and Rahab initiated a chesed agreement with Israel. Hey, if you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. I will provide shelter for you if when you destroy Jericho, you provide shelter for me. And now everyone true to their word does exactly what they had agreed upon. Rahab and her family are spared from the utter destruction. They're spared from the utter destruction. This, by the way, begs the question, how, why was Rahab spared from the utter destruction? And the answer is not that Rahab was spared from utter destruction because she was a morally upright person. She wasn't. She was a harlot, a prostitute. But Rahab was spared from utter destruction because while, yes, God is a God of justice, God is also a God of mercy. And he had provided Rahab and others the opportunity to trust in him. And listen, the same is true for you and me today. You and I, every single human who has ever been born, deserves utter, eternal destruction, separation from God forever. That's what we deserve. But what God has offered to you through his mercy, through his grace, through his Son, is to be spared from the wrath of God. To instead be forgiven, to be reconciled, to be declared righteous in his sight. And so for all of you here this morning and those of you watching online, if you don't know for certain that you're forgiven, that you're spared from the future wrath of God, then I want to give you the opportunity right where you are to put your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Listen, you're saved not by anything you do, not by walking down an aisle or getting baptized or taking communion, but you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. And it's only through Jesus that instead of receiving God's wrath, you get his mercy. Now let's jump back in the text here. There's a few more interesting details I want you to see, I want to share with you. There's two things I want you to notice, one in verse 20 and one in verse 24. Notice verse 20 says, midway through, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. The wall fell down flat. And then verse 24 says, they burned the city with fire. They burned the city with fire. I want to take a moment to share with you some really amazing archaeological evidence that has been found in ancient Jericho, the ruins of ancient Jericho in Israel. I want to share with you some words from a new friend of mine, Dr. Titus Kennedy. He's a new professor at Dallas Seminary. He's a trained archaeologist. And he's actually going to preach here at Grace the Sunday after Easter on evidence for the resurrection. Make sure to come. You're going to love it. He's an amazing guy. But in one of his books, he writes this about what's been discovered there in the ruins of Jericho. He says, according to the book of Joshua, the walls of Jericho fell down upon themselves rather than being battered back into the city as was typical of a besieged city. The Israelites then walked into the city, captured it, and set it on fire. That's what the text says. And then he writes, archaeological excavations at Jericho have found that the mud brick city walls had fallen down in front of the stone retaining wall, indicating that the typical siege techniques were not used. In other words, the mud bricks didn't fall toward the city, but away from the city. If you're using a battering ram, they'd fall inward, right? But they fell outward. He says, these fallen mud bricks formed a crude ramp which would have allowed the attackers to climb into the city, just like the text says. And after the walls fell, the text says the city was destroyed by fire. Well, excavations in that destruction layer discovered storage jars full of grain that had been burned rather than looted by the attackers. So again, if normally you're an army attacking a city, you take the grain to feed your troops. You don't burn it. But what they found is jars filled with grain that have been burned. And that's all consistent with what we see here in Joshua 6. He also says the grain found in the storage jars indicates that Jericho was destroyed soon after the spring harvest. And by the way, the text says it happened in the spring around Passover. He then says that the besieging of the city after harvest and not looting the city was contrary to normal military practice, because again, normally you would eat the food and take it for your troops. In other words, all of the archaeological evidence is in full harmony with what the text says. In addition to that, archaeologists also discovered that on the northern section of ancient Jericho, there was a section of wall on the northern side that was not destroyed. Dr. Kennedy believes, I believe, many evangelicals believe that had to have been where Rahab lived. Again, all amazing testimony to the reliability of the scripture you have in your hand. Now, thanks for letting me nerd out a little bit with you. Let's jump back into the text and finish the chapter. Verse 26, then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord is the man who raises up and builds this city, Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. With the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates. So Joshua issues a curse on anyone who would dare try to rebuild the city of Jericho. By the way, we read later in the Old Testament in the book of 1 Kings 16 that a man did try to rebuild the city of Jericho during the days of King Ahab, evil King Ahab. And guess what happened to that man? His sons died, just like the text says. And that's kind of a downer. Thankfully, the chapter ends on a positive note, verse 27. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. The Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. So how was it that Joshua succeeded? How was it that his fame spread throughout all the land? Because the Lord was with him. Because the Lord was with him. The secret to Joshua's success was not his military genius or skill in military tactics, but rather the victory belongs to the Lord, the obedience belongs to the people. So that's Joshua chapter 6. The destruction of Jericho, the deliverance of Rahab, both demonstrate that God always keeps his promises according to his grace by means of his great power, even when God's ways might seem a little crazy to us. Even when God's ways might seem a little unorthodox. So let's talk for a minute about application. When I wrote the sermon, I originally had a few general principles and ideas to share with you about how Joshua chapter 6 applies to our lives today. But this morning, as I was driving to church about 6:30, I was rehearsing the message in my mind, praying to the Lord, and I think the Lord led me to share a story with you. A story of how the Lord has been working in my heart this week. A story of how the Lord has convicted me this week as I've been studying Joshua chapter 6. I again want to draw your attention to the fact I entitled this message, "Joshua Didn't Fight the Battle of Jericho." The Lord did. The Lord brought the victory. God used His power to keep His promises. God still uses His power to keep His promises, and we're simply called to obey, even when God's commands seem irrational, unusual, unorthodox. And this morning on my way to church, the Lord used this passage really to preach a sermon to myself. To get very practical with you, as I shared with you last week we discovered a water leak in the foundation of our house, which was pretty discouraging to me. It's not something you plan for. It's not something you necessarily have a plan to pay for. At the same time, this is the time of year when I get the tuition bill for my kids' education for next year. I'm staring that in the face. And at the same time, I, like many of you, have made a commitment to the Built on Truth campaign. And we committed money that is sacrificial. And quite frankly, these three things are happening. They're all significant. They're all costly. They're all things I think the Lord led us as a family to do, but I didn't really have a plan for how to do it. And on the way to church this morning, the Lord impressed upon me that there were times in the last week, specific to the Built on Truth commitment I have made, that in the back of my mind, almost unconsciously, I've told myself, maybe I need to wait to see how these other things turn out. Maybe I should wait to see, or wait until my financial situation feels a little more stable. Now, I'll tell you, it wasn't outright rebellion, but it was delayed obedience. It was the quiet calculation of, okay, how am I going to make all of this work in my own strength? And the Lord gently this morning impressed upon my heart, it's not my job to figure it out. It's not my job to bring the victory. It's just my job to obey what I think He's led me to do. It's my job to obey what He's led me to do. And so this morning, immediately when I got here, I got my check. I know some of you don't know what a check is. But I got my check and I put our family's first year commitment in an envelope and dropped it in the offering box. Not because I've got it all figured out, not because I have a plan, not because I feel financially comfortable, but because I believe the Lord led me to give. And I'm not Joel Osteen, I'm not a prosperity preacher, but I am going to tell you, if indeed the Lord led me to give, then He will make it possible for me to fulfill what He led me to do. If He's led us, He'll be faithful to us. The same God who brought down Jericho's walls, He's not limited to my personal budget. The victory belongs to the Lord. The obedience belongs to me, even when He leads us to do things we don't fully understand. And listen, the same is true for you. Because every one of us will face moments where our obedience feels a little crazy. It might even feel a little irresponsible. It feels a little costly. But my encouragement for you this morning is that you don't have to figure out all the details. You just have to obey. You just have to obey what God has led you to do and trust Him with what you cannot control. And so there on the backside of your outline, I've given you some application questions to consider. And your one thing for this week is the exact same thing I just told you for myself. The victory belongs to the Lord. The obedience belongs to you. So obey what He has revealed and trust Him with the outcome. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Our Father, we do thank You that You indeed are the sovereign one. You're faithful. You keep every promise You make. At Jericho, You demonstrated that victory does not belong to human strength, military genius, clever strategy, but the victory belongs to You. And so, our Father, we confess that so often we try to fight our own battles. We rely on our own wisdom. We attempt to engineer our own outcomes. And so, Father, we ask that You would forgive us. We thank You that You're not only a God of power, but also a God of mercy. And we ask, our Father, that You would remind us again and again that the victory belongs to You. The obedience belongs to Your people. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.